March 22nd, 1989, Chapel Service. Spring Lecture Number 2. The speaker is the Dr. J.P. Allen Jr., retired professor. This morning's lecture is entitled The Making of a Message, Part 2.
Will you please stand for the invocation and remain standing through the singing of our first hymn. Let us begin our worship with prayer. Loving God, who knows the silent anguish of our inner being as well as the words of our voices, we worship you this day. We worship you because to know you is to love you and adore you. Receive our adoration in this hour. And from our worship experience, call from us the finer attributes of our souls and our minds and the work of our hands. May we leave committed to excellence, dissatisfied with mediocrity, in any area of service. Bless the one who speaks, the one who sings, that each part of this service may bring honor and glory to you, inspiration and uplifting to us, for we commit it to your care through the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Number 107. It is an immense pleasure for me to present Dr. J.P. Allen to you this morning, for I have a knowledge of him that goes beyond the printed biographical data to a friendship of 23 years. I first met Dr. Allen when I was a young seminarian at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. First time I heard him preach, I knew that was where I wanted to be during my seminary years. A couple of years after that, Dr. Allen invited me to join his staff as associate pastor, a happy relationship that lasted over 6.5 years. In this 23-year span of time, he has been friend, pastor, mentor, and model to me and to a lot of young people along the way. Beyond the obvious attributes of education and qualifications and experience, which you can read on the printed page, there are those less obvious qualities, like the love of travel, to which he has given himself for a number of years. He literally has gone all over the face of this earth. I believe he told me there were 2 geographical regions in the world he'd not yet been to. And I have a sneaking suspicion he will get to them if he can. And wouldn't be surprised if he were on the next space shuttle, having seen most of this earth, to look for something beyond these reaches. Less obvious but nonetheless important are the facts that he's married to Dottie. He is father of Trish and grandfather to 2 beautiful girls. I know him primarily as preacher, being somewhat a student of preaching myself for a number of years and of preachers. I can say with very clear voice that J.P. Allen is, to my mind, the finest preacher I know of, biblically, relationally, interestingly. As far as I'm concerned, he's the best there is. And Dr. Allen, we welcome you back to Southeastern Seminary's chapel to this lecture series. We hear you prayerfully and joyfully after Mr. Connor from the Sunday School Board in Nashville sings for us.
Grace so amazing is with me each day. For this great love I can never repay. Grace all-sufficient, though sinful I've been. God loved me so much in spite of my sin. Grace so amazing, grace undeserved. I'll ever praise him and joyfully serve. Grace so amazing and love so divine makes life worth living and brings joy sublime. Grace so amazing was bought by God's Son. Through his deep agony, victory was won. I cannot fathom why he would love me enough to die there on dark Calvary. Grace so amazing, grace undeserved. I'll ever praise him and joyfully serve. Grace so amazing and love so divine makes life worth living and brings joy sublime.
G.K. Chesterton is credited with saying that all science is the art of the thousandth look. He contends that you can look at a thing for 999 times and be perfectly safe. But if you risk looking at it the thousandth time, you may see it. So he cites the thousandth look of Madame Curie, examining the emanations of pitchblende before she saw X-ray. And medical science taking the thousandth look at a mosquito before they saw malaria. And pray God someday medical research will take a thousandth look at a cancer cell. Now many preachers have recognized this truth is not belonging to science, but uniquely suited to the preparation process of sermonizing, of ideation, getting the thoughts together, and then putting them to soak in the juices of the mind. They have recognized this as the process of brooding over the materials before they are formed into a sermon. Great revelations of truth have never come to the casual strollers through life. Truth indeed is a king who comes to his subjects along the highways of a great longing. If the mind is to be richly furnished with inspiration, it can only come with long periods of costly attention. Alfred Luckock has coined a phrase about these careful students who attend to things, and he uttered an expression which I'd give my eye teeth if I had thought of first. He called them the aristocracy of the attentive. Do you belong to such an aristocracy? The road to nobility is open for anyone willing to pay the price. Your text and its perceived truth are now ready to be arranged into a sermon. The third step in the process, therefore, clearly is organization. Do not despise the word. And the first inescapable step in that direction is to formulate the truth in the text into a, hear the word, proposition. Your professor may have called it specific intent. It should have been called proposition. This becomes the genetic blueprint that will determine the nature of this specific message. That is a pivotal point in sermon preparation. Whether implied or stated, the proposition needs to be clear for your sake and for that of your hearers. The definition is simple. A proposition is a cogent, one-sentence statement of your purpose in this sermon. If an angel should tap you on the shoulder as you enter the pulpit, which I wish one did, and demands of you, what do you intend to do with these people with this sermon today? It is to be hoped that you would not stammer your confusion. If the preacher does not have a well-defined goal in mind, how will he know to what end he persuades his people? If there is no well-marked road, how will the congregation follow the unfolding and the application of the text? It is uncomfortable traveling with you if you're lost. The proposition is not the topic. It states how or what that topic will do to something that Christ wants done. Should I be preaching on Matthew 5, my proposition is not the Beatitudes. That's my subject. The proposition is rather to show the profile of the citizens of Christ's kingdom and help the Christian conform to that profile. That is what I would want to do in the next 25 minutes. Therefore, that's my proposition. Without a crisp proposition, how is one able to assemble material for a sermon? It becomes the nucleus of the sermon construction, and the subsequent outline development will advance the truth of the text by way of the guidance of the proposition. Indeed, as material is assembled, the proposition may change. Seeing other truth than in that text, you may change the aperture through which you wish the truth to be seen. For instance, if you are using a passage where the guilty Ahab sees Elijah coming to him in his ill-gotten garden, Ahab whines, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" It's a great suggestive subject for a sermon. Now, you may have begun your preparation by aiming to show how an individual can get to the place where God is his enemy. But while you're doing your study, you decide to develop a different aspect and follow what are the enemies. What are those enemies of ours that we pick up along the way that later, sooner or later, will confront us? Because our enemies always find us. The text is the same. Your proposition is different. Therefore, the sermon will be unfolded in the direction of what you wish to prove. Once the proposition is established, the hard work of outlining begins. Do not make capital out of your fancied inability as an outliner. Granted, it is easier for some than for others, but all we're talking about is a skeleton on which to hang your material. There simply has to be some recognizable order. Said Pascal, famous French philosopher, good thoughts, quote, good thoughts are abundant. The art of organizing them is not so common. We may affirm in general, therefore, that the power of discourse is proportional to the order that reigns in it. That's the end of the quote from Pascal. Order is heaven's first law, as the concept of cosmos bears evidence. All coherent speech is prepackaged ideas in order. Ordered thinking on a logical framework is the basic pattern of thought for literate humans. It is the only viable choice for any speaker. He cannot presume on any other approach to people's minds. The Holy Spirit does not. The Scriptures do not. The cogent order and carefully knit ideas in the New Testament argue the point. The notion of logic, however, tends to conjure up in our minds a cold and heartless rationality belonging purely to intellection with no spiritual content. It is not so. The preacher who speaks most passionately straight from his heart had better filter his material through his head. It will not diminish the force of it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, himself the architect of the way many of us would like to preach warmly to people, Spurgeon praised logic as the cohesiveness of the sermon and as the only avenue to men's hearts. The Holy Spirit travels that highway. What we need, therefore, is hot logic. A sermon does have a logical design. If God's truth is sharper than a two-edged sword, then it needs a point. Blunt instruments, like blunt hypodermic needles, hurt, but do not penetrate. The sharp leading edge of rational design makes a channel into the human soul. The sermon is not meant to be a Rorschach test, a blob of ink, stating nothing specific but arousing any meaning it can in you. Your message has specific intent. Indeed, a sermon without a framework is an intellectual mollusk. And mollusks can never do the work of vertebrates. Function is vital. As George Sweezy, in his book, Preaching the Good News, suggests that the best paradigm for preaching is architecture. A minister is no more likely to construct a sermon without an outline than a builder is to put up a house without drawings. An architect would never sign a contract with Southeastern Seminary to construct a building on this campus without first ascertaining what is this building to accomplish. A library and a dormitory cannot arise from the same blueprint. Design must be wed to function. I anticipate the objection, but does not conformity to the laws of sermon structure limit my liberty and that of the Spirit? Sweezy answers, quote, a sermon that is intelligently planned toward a purpose is not a limitation, but a liberation, because it enables the preacher to do what he most wants to do. The end of the quote. Like a kite, loosed from its cord, has no longer liberty to be a kite. It's a mess in somebody's tree. A preacher does not find freedom by ignoring form and structure. Rather, it sets the stage for a thought framework on which the Holy Spirit can impress new and illuminating ideas, sometimes even while you're preaching. The best instrument for ensuring order and clarity of preaching is a sermon outline. As with a builder, so with a preacher, the outline is a blueprint and specifications for achieving his purpose. The seminal idea and the product of maturation, that was yesterday, now ready for sorting out and arranging. It is an arduous task. But what insights you have down on paper. That's the way to start. Writing them down enforces clarity. The mind may think fuzzily, but your pen will not write fuzzily. Be prepared to waste pages as you edit and revise. Like sometimes we see in the movies, a preacher getting up a sermon ought to have a knee-deep wad of waste paper hanging all around his knees. Patience is called for, but be confident that the process is always from the vague to the specific. Each idea you have puts out tendrils for apposite ideas, and the web of thought emerges and begins to take form. It will, if you work at it. It cannot fail. Do you recall the physics laboratory experiment from college days? The instructor poured some iron filings onto a sheet of paper. The amorphous pile showed no order at all, but then he introduced a magnet, a powerful magnet, under the sheet, and instantly the filings arranged themselves according to the polarity of the magnet. Now, a text from the Bible and a carefully thought out proposition will do the same thing. It will create polarity under your ideas, and they'll begin to sort themselves. They cluster, they adhere, they assert themselves, and the web of ideas slowly merges into a viable outline. There are compelling reasons why there must be clarity of structure, whether you're speaking in an educational conference or in a pulpit. Above all, structure stakes out the route which the preacher will take. This facilitates his memory, and you ought to learn to preach without notes. It facilitates his memory and serves a map for his people to follow. Each step leads him and them to the predetermined goal, step by step by step. There's a parable in your bedroom in a box of Kleenex. You pull out one tissue, and voila, another one pops up behind it. Now, that isn't coincidence. They were laid in that way. Lay in your thoughts by the same well-planned outline, and it keeps those thoughts consecutive and keeps the speaker on his track and makes him more intelligible and more interesting as the hearer appreciates his sequence of ideas. There's one other word on sermon organization which I think needs to be clarified. It concerns the options you have for developing the text. I'm not content with the traditional categories. You know, textual sermons, subject sermons, and expositor sermons. The implication is that only the first, the textual, you're preaching the text. Therefore, this is biblical preaching. And it further aids and abets the careless definition of expository preaching as verse-by-verse commentary. In fact, any sermon worth a title is, one, based on a text, two, has a subject, and three, does exposit a passage of God's Word. My preference is to make the distinction not on the word sermon, but on the type of homiletical structure, on the type of homiletical structure that the outline follows. You're always preaching the Scriptures. It's all biblical preaching. What we're talking about is, where did you get the ribs for the outline? Thus, there are textual structures and subject structures and expository structures, not sermons. The distinctive is how, not if, the sermon divisions relate to the Scriptures. The issue is how the outline is built. Reference to and use of Scripture, it must always be central. Textual structures are those in which the main divisions, 1, 2, 3, are derived from the text itself. A subject is drawn from the text. You get your nuclear idea, and your proposition is made clear. But your material is discussed under such divisions as the text furnishes. As, for instance, in Paul's, a sermon on Paul's, I Press On. The divisions could be, one, the force of singleness. This one thing I do. Point two, the balm of forgetfulness, forgetting the things which are past. And three, the energy of eagerness, I press on. Now, there was no need to go outside these two verses in Philippians for the main points. 1, 2, 3. It came right out of the text. They are implicit there. This is textual structure. Subject structure draws from the text. Notice carefully, it has a text, a topic usually stated in the form of a proposition. Having formed the thought, the text does not formulate the plan of treatment, the 1, 2, 3. The divisions are constructed from other sources, although the biblical material controls the progression of ideas. Consider a sermon on the request of Herod to the Magi, to which I alluded yesterday. Matthew records Herod's religion by proxy idea, asking the Magi to go search for the child and bring him the results of their labors. Now, the theme of personal responsibility, not you go and search and bring me, but the theme of personal responsibility is firmly embedded in that text, but there's no outline there. There's no 1, 2, 3. But the divisions are not there. So you devise them in accord with your great Christian truth, your subject. For instance, the divisions may be, one, the law of the quest. The human soul is adventurous. Two, the law of the search. This is the intensive search, not the extensive adventure. And three, the law of experience. You cannot live on another person's experience. Now, this is biblical preaching, but it's from a textual, not a textual, but a subject structure. As a matter of fact, if you're going to preach on most of the doctrines of the Bible, doctrinal preaching is largely has to be subject structure, because our great doctrines are not usually contained in a single verse. Third, expository structure is an outline mainly approached through treatment of an extended passage of Scripture, maybe 5 verses or 51 verses or 150. The framework of the sermon is derived from some logical arrangement of the textual matter. Significant words, significant verses, unusual phrases, or a salient point in the passage. Rather than the preacher taking each verse in sequence and explaining his opinions as he has them, the expositor sermon requires a clear overview of what the text requires and intends. One student at Golden Gate, studying the book of Jonah, found that in each chapter of the 4 chapters, there was a prayer. Sometimes unworthy, sometimes worthy. sometimes peeling for God's help and sometimes in a snit because God wouldn't destroy Nineveh. He found four prayers. He used those four prayers as his structure, and he made his sermon interpreting the meaning of the whole book by using four prayers he found in the larger context. That was good expository preaching. But enough of organization, the third point. Ideation, maturation, organization, and now, of course, illustration. The word is from luster, one of the pleasant words of our language. It means to throw light on or adorn. On your last sitting with a photographer, you must have noted his preoccupation with lighting. He first adjusted the backlight, seeking the right contrast for your clothing or perhaps your hair. Then he experimented with highlights, looking for shadows to enlarge or diminish certain features that he wanted to bring out or repress. If there was more than one person in the picture, then he spotlighted the subject of the photograph, leaving the rest in lesser detail. So our illustrations. Some are backlighting of the background against which the picture is drawn. Others add varying degrees of highlighting. For instance, you may depict only one aspect of the father of the prodigal son, not a complete character study. You would simply highlight, for instance, his anxious waiting at the foot of the hill, longing to see the boy come across the top. The spotlight on the same parable could be focused either on the son who went away, or the son who stayed home, or the father, depending on where you want the sermon to go. In any case, sermons or illustrations are to add light. They may explain, they may prove, or ornament, or arouse attention, or add color, or all of the above. But not to use them at all is to diminish the luster of the point you are making. In a word, the sermon becomes lackluster. Now, a wide variety of illustrative material is at your hand. You may employ the device most used in the New Testament, the metaphor. There are 164 of these in the Synoptics alone, 65 in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you are the salt of the earth. There's also the simile. The kingdom of heaven is like. There's the analogy. 23rd Psalm contains two analogies, the shepherd analogy and the host analogy. You may use the story, either fact or fiction, or those lively tableaus trapped in a picturesque word, either a Greek word or an English word. Work diligently at your illustrative skills. They are absolutely necessary to clear and interesting preaching. Our Lord spoke hardly a paragraph without the addition of the picture, often a parable. It's like this, he would say. Now, the illustration is no substitute for argument or development, but it illuminates and saves from abstractions and mere generalizations. Many writers have listed reasons for effective illustrative material. These are my own, although they may parallel another tabulation. I place first, and by all means the most important, they offer an aid to the hearer's understanding. That's the reason for the whole sermon anyhow. Biblical and sermonic language is often filled with obscure terms which are only vaguely comprehended. Consider how Jesus' word, blessed are the meek. What's the commonplace attitude toward meekness? It's smarmy, inconsequential, make me be nothing, which is diametrically opposed to everything the scripture urges Christians to be. Blessed are the meek. It can be made startlingly clear if you illustrate it by simply reminding them that the word praus, meek, is used by the Greeks to describe the wild horse broken to his master's use. Knowing to whom to surrender is the crux of meekness, and therefore the third beatitude. The whole thing becomes clear if you turn the light on it. A second merit is that illustrations make the sermon interesting. Sweezy quotes an Arab proverb, he says, as saying, quote, "He is the best speaker who can turn ears into eyes." End of the quote. A chalkboard artist was lecturing to us at my seminary. His drawing was a chilling picture of a wintry landscape. Gaunt, lifeless trees were in the background, and a bleak, darkened house in the foreground. The desolation was palpable. Then, approaching the climax of his talk, and taking a piece of bright yellow chalk, he slashed a ribbon of light across the front windows. And immediately, what had been foreboding became inviting. The empty house was transformed into a snug retreat where hearth fires burned and lights glowed. An apt illustration can do the same thing for an otherwise dreary sermon. Again, the illustration may keep the sermon from being forgotten. It becomes a peg on which the listener can hang a memory. A visitor in chapel at Golden Gate one day spoke to me in the aisle. She said she remembered an address I had given at Carson Newman College during her student days, and that figured to about 40 years previously. I was astounded when she quoted the title accurately and cited the main illustrations. "You spoke," she said, "on house keys, pine trees, and parentheses." It would have been long forgotten except for what, for her, were two vital illustrations. A word picture or anecdote makes it possible to re-emphasize a point without seeming to be repetitious. Another virtue of illustration. Repetition reinforces learning, but can also become annoying and time-wasting. So say it once in a statement, and oh please, just say it once. Say it once in a statement, then draw a picture of it in an illustration. This becomes particularly true of dealing with abstract terms or very familiar ideas. Abstractions and generalizations need to be resharpened and clothed in fresh garments. Somebody said the biggest lies is to generalize. Tell people how to let Jesus come into their hearts. Don't simply exhort them. Let Jesus come into your heart. Give them some help with it. With a for instance, most of them would like for him to come into their hearts. Suggest instead that the way a husband and wife in a good marriage invade each other's lives could be an avenue of understanding. Don't exhort people that God answers prayer. Suggest to them how and demonstrate how God answers prayer. That clinches the fact that he does. Some writers call illustrations the laboratory section of the sermon, a welcome respite from the lecture hall. Familiar ideas in the gospel, often presented in jargon, need to be depicted in sharper relief. The great doctrines of our faith are most often taken for granted from the pulpit and are dispensed with profound declarations. One can almost hear people in the pew plead, "Please tell me what that means," while others sit smugly in the pointless generalization. I noted repeatedly in the chapel at Golden Gate, and have seen it elsewhere, that when the speaker loudly and profoundly iterated a well-accepted truth which was non-threatening, that the response was enthusiastic. Let him shout, "Our God is a great God." And from certain quarters, you're going to hear, "Amen." But change that and say, "Our God is a great judge, and he is going to call you to account for your behavior." And a pervasive silence seems to fall over the hall. Generalizations do not hurt, nor do they heal. The pointed illustration brings abstract doctrines into specific application to the audience, to both the confused and the comfortable. Repentance, for instance, the doctrine, lacks clear definition to many people. They've heard the word 1,000 times. Repent. What does it mean? Picture it by revealing that the Greek metanoeo, to repent, means, as you well know, change your mind. But that word does not imply just a mental act. It involves the whole personality. Illustrate how we use the word change your mind. Here's the way we do it. You take me to dinner. Not a bad idea on the surface. And witness that I order oysters. You say to me, last time I was with you, you said you detested them. And I say, now, however, I've changed my mind about oysters. Metanoeo. What have I changed? I've changed the way I think about oysters. I changed the way I feel about oysters. I changed the way I act about oysters. In short, I have repented concerning oysters. Somebody just may comprehend repentance if you throw that much light. How about acceptance? Accept Christ. Present acceptance vividly, as maybe in the legend attributed to Tolstoy. An old woman sits alone in her cabin in the Russian vast winter. Hearing a noise at the door, she finds there a baby, deserted, dirty, and ugly, but crying in hunger and fright. She embraces the child to her breast. She feeds the child from her meager store. And in rocking and singing to it, she falls herself asleep. And awaking, discovers that instead of an ugly baby, a handsome prince who had been under a curse to be repulsive until someone accepted him just as he was. Each of us has the capacity to reach out and accept other persons or other truths. And what we accept changes our lives. Make acceptance vivid. It's at the heartland of conversion. Illustrate forgiveness. It is life-saving. A simple anecdote may suffice. The boy returns from his first day of school in the laboratory section and excitedly tells his father that today they discovered what science had been looking for years, the universal solvent. It would dissolve anything of whatever nature. The father's droll reply, of course, was, well, what are you going to put it in? Now, the point is, what heart can contain the corrosion of the grudge and hatred? What are you going to put unforgiveness in, that cancer that eats whatever it touches? To forgive is life-saving, ridding the soul of the malignity which destroys. We urge our people to consecration. Paint a picture of it. It may appear to them as remote and foreboding. Not many people would like to be consecrated right on the surface of it. The doctrine is more reasonable and achievable if it can be shown to be like the wedding and the marriage. And everybody likes that. The first yes, the wedding, affects the bond. But it is only the beginning. Marriage is made up of countless yeses. Each one unites the couple in a closer and dearer union. Such self-giving, which is consecration, is not foreboding, but liberating. To do this would be using the vicarious effect of illustrations, bringing the experience of the congregation into play from the pulpit. They reinforce your argument, as well as break down resistance to challenge. The use of illustrative material is a learned art. There are hazards to be avoided. Foremost among these is the long story. Too much detail. It's easy to get too impressed with one's own narrative and get carried away with needless detail. The story itself then becomes focal, and relevance to the point being made is lost. Nearly any 3-minute recitation from the pulpit can be pared to 1 minute or maybe 30 seconds with no loss of effectiveness. Try reducing each one of your stories to its essentials without leaving it colorless or unexciting. Jesus' stories are noteworthy because of their briskness and leanness. There is scarcely a wasted word in their telling. Beware of tactlessness in illustrations. Any reference to an unmarried woman as an old maid or an unclaimed blessing does not advance your argument, but it does cause offense to many persons. Similarly, drawing attention to the foibles of some professionals, especially doctors and lawyers, may be taken to apply to all and become offensive. Ethnic stories or resort to traditional dialects are sure to draw resentments. And surprisingly, the category most likely to get you into trouble is not one referring to people but to animals. Any negative reference to pets is certain to bring wrath on you. I once alluded to the money spent on cat and dog food vis-a-vis that given to the church. I do not know how much money I raised, but I raised the hackles of some pet lovers. The key word for illustration is appropriateness. They are a nuisance unless they grew up naturally like flowers along the path that the sermon takes. Well-illustrated sermons require enormous volume of material, and your quest for them is endless. But let your building be of good solid concrete, but punctuated with many windows to let in the light. If hermeneutics answers the question of how do you get the divine message, and exegesis describes what is the divine message, then application, our final word, addresses why do we deliver it, the divine message. Thus we come to the final step in the process, application. Now be assured that I'm not referring to the conclusion that is involved, but woe to the preacher who spends 29 minutes with context and history and exegesis, and then in 1 minute desperately attempts to find some lesson to be learned from all this. Application begins with the text and the introduction. From word one, the hearer must be made aware that it's his or her life and his or her choices that's at stage center. David or Amos or Paul may present the words or the experience, but the subject of the sermon is you. Someone has linked apt communication to crossing four barriers. If you're going to communicate, you've got to get across four barriers. The first one is, that I've referred to earlier, is ho-hum. Is the matter realistic? Is it pertinent? Else it may be like the small boy's book report. Quote, "This book tells me more about penguins than I'm interested in knowing." And many a sermon does. The second hurdle in the mind of the hearer is, what's your proposition? Do you have something specific you're selling, or are you just talking? The third hurdle is, for instance, where's your supportive arguments and examples to illustrate what you mean? Finally, the hurdle is, so what? You regaled me with a 30-minute sermon, and what does that have to do with me? What do you want me to do about it? Now, if these questions are not responded to throughout the sermon, then to what end was all the effort? Why go through the toils of sermon preparation if there is no application? Strongly so. God addressed his word to people, and we are his spokesmen and his spokeswomen. Preaching is not reciting what happened to Joshua or Diotrephes. The congregation did not come to church that morning breathless to know about the Jebusites or the Hittites. All of these are long dead. But I stand to profit from their events or their words if you apply them to my life and times, but not unless. This is the compulsion of application. This joins God's timeless word to contemporary conditions. The preacher, you and I, have the burden to make the connection from 9,000 miles and 2,000 years, from there to here. The preacher converts shepherds to salespeople, stewards to account executives, priests to pastors, temple to church. He must make the transition from Augustus Caesar to George Bush, slavery to discrimination, women as chattel to women as partners. He relates Sabbath to the Lord's Day, pastoral psalms to the context of Megalopolis, the Sanhedrin to the executive committee. Sweezy cites the sage counsel of a venerable Scottish preacher who declared that every sermon must begin in Jerusalem and end in Aberdeen. That happens to be where he lived. Or begin in Aberdeen and reach Jerusalem. The point's well taken. The sermon may take a text from God's word, that would be Jerusalem, and apply it to the need in Wake Forest, your Aberdeen. Or it could as well begin with some issue in North Carolina and be exposed to the light of God's eternal truth. Take it back to Jerusalem. In either case, the full sweep must be accomplished. What if the message never gets to Aberdeen? If preaching is not applied, then it is confronted by the stark specter of irrelevance. Perry Mason. I object. It's irrelevant, incompetent, immaterial. A lot of Perry Masons sit in our audience. Halford Lookock used to say that an irrelevant sermon is marching seven times around a Jericho long since evacuated. Irrelevant preaching is like a hoop skirt. It goes all around the subject without touching it at any point. A homily with no sharp point is a Melchizedek sermon, you seminarians. A pater, a mater, without father, without mother. In other words, not kin to anything. There is a simple device that can help you keep you on track for pertinency. It is to avoid outlines in past tense. Look at your points. If they're in past tense, you're in danger. Suppose you're preaching in Judges 16:31, that awful dirge of the fallen giant Samson, quote, "And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters, and he ground at the mill." Should you wish to show the inexorable progression of evil, do not make your divisions. One, Samson was bound. Hear the past tense. Two, he was blinded. Three, he was banished. And four, he ground at the mill with slaves. Note how different is the applicability if the main points read in the present tense. Sin binds, sin blinds, sin blames, and sin banishes. Now you're talking about my sins. And after all, that's the reason you're up there in the pulpit. But you do have to conclude something. You do have to conclude the sermon. Be guided there by your proposition. Did you arrive where you said you were going, or did you miss the mark, which, as you know, is the Greek word hamartano for sin? Prepare your conclusion carefully and critically, else you're liable just to wind down and sputter to a halt. A conclusion is not one final, feeble attempt to make an application from a long irrelevance. Several factors about conclusions should be kept in mind. It may be a recapitulation. You may use a line from the proposition. You may take a part of an illustration that you opened with and put it at the close. Or you may be sure that whatever you do, it must conclude something. Be sure that you have concluded something and that you have tried to persuade your people to conclude the same thing. And as you approach the end of the message, you have an opportunity, moreover, to modify the mood of the people or settle any negative feelings if some have been stirred. The final setting of the emotional climate of the audience before adjournment is easily and quickly remembered. By the way, in the final portion of the message, avoid terms such as finally or in conclusion. The congregation supposes that these signal the end, and so they tend to close up shop. Should you make further remarks, which is sometimes done, they become impatient and feel you have transgressed a covenant which you promised when you said, "And finally, brethren." Refuse to drag on and on if you can't find a place to stop. You can't save a bad sermon or a poor delivery by wandering in circles frantically hoping for a miracle. Prof. Inman Johnson used to describe it by saying, "When in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. It's often uncomfortably true. Seek some specific result, but a realistic one. Strive for a resolve from the people, a purpose to act. Give them an assignment. Suggest a time limit. Encourage decisions. In a subtle way, the genius of a good conclusion is to transfer the burden from your shoulders to theirs. To this point, preaching has been your burden. You struggled to prepare, both the message and yourself. You have done all the work to make the truth evident. Now you want the people to assume the weight of the argument, take to themselves, accept it as theirs. This now is the proof of all you have done. This is your final appeal to some. Let your persuasiveness be so compelling that you are like the big, burly policeman who lays a hand on the shoulder and says, "You might as well come along quietly."
How would you like to have tried to fill the pulpit in his absence? Thank you, JP. We're in your debt. Will you stand, please, and receive the benediction? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the blessings God has for all his people through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.